Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to follow on the screen behind me as I read, if you'd follow with your eyes. We'll read this chunk of scriptures collectively, and then we'll pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open to us what's in front of us here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning here in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus, he returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." And then in verse 16 we read, "He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered," verse 17, "unto him," it says, "the book," or more literally, "the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me," notice, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me," middle of verse 18, "to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And in verse 20, he closed the scroll, and he gave it again unto the Huzza, the minister, and he sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And notice in 21 it reads, "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So, Lord, we thank you for this first portion of our service where we were able, Lord, to worship you. We thank you for the songs that we were led in, Lord, songs of truth, songs, Lord, that maybe we needed to be reminded of, Lord, the lyrics so powerful. Lord, things that we're so refreshing to have sung over us, God. We're thankful for the team leading us to your throne of grace. And Lord, we want to stay in your presence. We want to stay before you. Whatever distractions would creep in the second half of the service, Lord, we ask you now by the power of your Spirit that you would just hold our minds, our thoughts captive, Lord, unto just your voice, that you'd be able to speak to us, Lord, minister a word, Lord, or many words to us today. Whatever it is, God, that we need, we know that you're faithful to show up and to speak to us. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit, the one that was upon you on this day, would be upon me to unleash, Lord, the power of the text. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory that all of God's people said, amen. If you are trying to move through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings chronologically, you know, in the order of events, it will be difficult for you to do that just by going chapter to chapter. You would have to bounce around a little bit, not only to the synoptics, but also the Gospel of John. Remember, John is not one of the synoptics. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a total different purpose for his writing, and he doesn't write his Gospel to way after these three do. So you have to sort of bounce a little bit. I think sometimes you read your Bible and you think, oh, chapter 3 ends, chapter 4 begins. We left off in verse 13 of chapter 4. The events of verse 14 must be what happened right after. Not actually. In this instance, this morning, scholars suggest that, you know, we've lost here anywhere from a year to a year and a half between the events of where verse 13 left us, which was the water baptism of Jesus, and then driven to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for 40 days, 40 nights to be tempted or tested by the devil. So after that event, you know, he goes back and begins his public ministry, but more down south in Judea. I think you can read John 2 through 5 if you're interested, those chapters, and kind of get a little bit of a filler of what he was up to for that first year and a half of his public ministry. Now, amazingly, he is only on the scene in this way for 3 to 3.5 years. And you know, folks want to kind of cut, his ministry in thirds and summarize what was going on in those 3 years. And you can't exactly do that, but we'll sort of play with it this morning to try to grab a hold of the scene here that's in front of us. That first year of his public ministry, he's on the rise as far as popularity is concerned. Things get going. He starts ministering. John 2, he turns water to wine. You know, you turn water to wine, people hear about that pretty quick. It's a pretty big deal that you were able to keep a party going, a celebration going, that this miracle took place. So he's on the rise by way of popularity. Prior to that, his life is a life of obscurity as far as we're concerned. He's a carpenter in his stepdad's carpenter shop, and he really doesn't do anything publicly after, you know, what we see with him with the doctors of the law when he's 12 years old, when he's left on the temple steps there. He kind of goes off the pages of Scripture. We don't know a ton. He steps back onto the scene after he's water baptized. The Spirit comes upon him. He begins down south, it seems. The first year, popularity is rising. The second year, it really peaks. It seems like it really peaks everywhere but Nazareth, at least for today, his hometown. We'll see that, God willing, if we make it into the second half of this message after what we read already. And then the third year, obviously, is one of opposition. That third year into the 3.5 year mark of his ministry, that's when the religious leaders say, that's enough. We got to kill him. He's a problem. He's in our way. And he's not good for us and what we're up to here, our agenda. So they want to take him out, and eventually that will lead to the cross. So sort of you can divide his ministry into the three. But you read this, and if you've been following along with us on Sundays, you might think, well, here we go. You know, he gets water baptized, he goes to the wilderness, and now he begins his ministry. No, because if we make it down to the end of verse 23 today, you're going to see that the crowd that he just preached to goes like this. Now, do a trick. We've been okay, that's cool, you just preached, and that was pretty powerful and everything, but do what you did in Capernaum, which means he's already been doing things. We want to see some power, man. Show some stuff. Enough of the gospel. We want to see some signs and wonders. So be that as it may, for those of you who are concerned with these details, those are for you. We are jumping about a year to year and a half into now his ministry. It says he's in the power of the Spirit that he's ministering. That's what verse 14 tells us. There's fame that goes out through the region roundabout. Josephus, that historian, says that at this time there are about 204 towns or villages in the Galilee region, each one comprising about 15,000 people, which makes us a population of upward of 3 million. And scholars, archaeologists say it's hard to believe. That seems ridiculous. But that's what's suggested to us by Josephus, who goes back to the time of Christ. He says, this was the population of where he is ministering in the Galilee region. And he taught in synagogues. He goes to churches and he's ministering and he's being glorified in them all. But then, verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. Notice here in verse 16, it reads this, where he had been brought up. Now, again, this might be a second half of a message that we have to table till next week. But either way, you're going to want to underline and note that this is his hometown, that this was a place where people were very familiar with him, and he was of them. This is his hometown. He's kind of circulating back up north. He's up in the Galilee region. He comes to Nazareth, and the hometown hero is going to preach at the church he was raised in. You read in this verse with me that it was his custom that he went into synagogue on Sabbath. Jesus went to church every week. And I think that's an easy point to pull right at the start here and say, so should you. If he goes to church every week, you should probably go to church every week also. Amen? And listen, sometimes it's easier than others. And when they're there just to grab, we grab them. We're not going to just pass over it because it's super obvious. We like to dig deep, but we also like to take what's at the surface also. He goes to church every week. This was his custom. Some customs are good to have. Some things are good to be religious about. It's good to have routine. Certainly, Jesus would have been raised by Mary and Joseph to go to church on Sabbath. So, you know, it'd be like, you know, imagine today, we don't have one of those cool signs. We need a sign. I know. I've been here a lot lately. Your sign looks terrible. I understand. We're on it. We're doing one thing at a time here. But imagine if we had one of them neat signs where you can change things, like the one across the street, and you can kind of custom what you want the announcement to be for the week. You know, if this was the case in the time of Christ outside of this synagogue, it would have been hometown hero preaching this Sabbath. And this is the idea at this point. This is the one, Joseph and Mary's son, everybody knows, everyone's familiar with. He's doing some pretty neat things down south and in other regions, and we're excited to have him here with us this Sunday. He would have been invited. He's going to be asked to speak. The formality of the church in these days, if you're here today, say, geez, it's kind of boring. Well, listen, you think through here a little bit how their services would have went. They were very ritualistic. They were very routine. The first thing that happens when you come to synagogue is everybody together repeats the Shema, you know, which is, I'll read it to you. It's a beautiful prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Everybody would begin by reading that. But you know how it is. Again, my family, coming from an Italian family, Catholic, you know, this is, I feel like the way things were then and for a lot of how it is today with the Jews is very similar to Italian. It's very traditional. It'd be like saying the Our Father, Hail Mary, the sign of the cross. This is very similar here. Very ritualistic. So everybody would repeat the prayer with no emotion, no real passion, no real feeling behind it. It's just what you do. So everybody would repeat that. Then right after that, they'd go into the Shema Aresia, which is really honestly just saying the 18 benedictions. So after the Shema would be 18 benedictions, and then there would be a reading from the Torah, a reading from the prophets, a prayer, and then the person who was going to do the reading would be handed the scroll by the monitor of the service. So in this event, Jesus, imagine he's in the synagogue. Everybody else where is excited about him, receiving him. His popularity is on the rise. He comes to his hometown in his circuit here. I don't think it's a stretch to say that he was most excited to preach at this church. He probably knew where everybody sat, probably, you know, was familiar with the just like you take the seat that you like to sit in, and he knew he was going to get this opportunity to stand and share the scriptures. We're not certain if the monitor picks the scriptures for him within 100 years from this scene, you would be handed a specific reading. We're not sure if that were the case then or if he chose this reading. It says that he found the text in Isaiah 61, but it says that the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. So I don't know how that exactly went. Either which way, it's all sovereign and divine, the order here of what he reads. But he would have been given a scroll, not a book, and he would have opened the scroll. He would have read in this instance this portion from Isaiah 61. And then the person who would read after he stood to read would sit down. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. Because that's the position of a teacher. And then he would sit and he would expound on what it was that he would read. After that would be done, he'd hand the scroll back to the monitor, and the Aaronic blessing would be pronounced over the people. May the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace. And then everybody maybe said, peace, brother. I don't know. Maybe that's just what I imagine because of what I see in churches that are traditional today. Either which way, that's what everybody is used to. Very boring, very customary. Just this is how it kind of went week to week. Jesus Christ, the living word, comes to church this Sabbath. It says it's where he's been brought up. He stands up to read. There's delivered to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It says that he opened the scroll and he found the place where it was written. I don't know if the monitor said, hey, read there. I'm not sure. But there's no chapters, no verses, no markings. So you imagine him opening the scroll, reading right to left, the Hebrew there, and finding these very words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And my goodness, was he ever upon Jesus. I mean, the way that he would have read this. Now, I think it's important to just really slice this verse up completely, starting with the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord is smeared upon me is the idea. The Spirit of the Lord just saturates me. I'm covered in the Spirit of the Lord. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is what I'm operating under, says Jesus. And if there's anybody to glean from, for example, of what it looks like to be smeared in the Holy Spirit, it's him. And the first thing that I want to say this morning for anybody who loves religious TV and loud orators that are super showy is that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is very non-showy. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is very non-showy. It's very important for us to grab a hold of in a world where we're exposed to so much good, quote-unquote, preaching. It's an empowerment, clearly here, to do something that is requiring you to do it for a length of time that you would never be able to do for a length of time apart from the anointing of the Spirit. And everybody's walking with Jesus for a bit. It's like, yep. It's this enabling to do something that you would never be able to do, nor would you want to do, for a long time. Long obedience in the same direction comes from the empowering Spirit of the living God being upon your life. So notice here, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this anointing here, to take note of what a Spirit-filled ministry should look like, it has to do all the way through here with communication. Not like crazy signs and wonders, not crazy miracles, not like speaking in tongues and shut up on Honda and this like sweating and this crazy in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that's not the Spirit if that's how you speak, but I think sometimes you can kind of just mimic and learn how the guy in front of you did it and prance around the stage and have the trumpet going and sweating and working the crowd up and everybody's in this emotional tizzy and the Spirit of the living God's not even present. This is the Bible. You got a problem if you disagree here and say, I don't think that's how it goes. It doesn't matter how anyone thinks it goes. It's right in front of us. Jesus is at church, the Spirit's upon him, and it's all communication. So go wrestle with it on your own later if you don't like it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me three times in verse 18 and 19 to preach, to preach, to preach. It's all communicative. And then, if you want to real quick, go ahead and cheat. Look at verse 43. He continues to minister. He gets to Capernaum. This will be in weeks to come. They want him to stay. They want him to do more signs and wonders. He's healing people. And he goes like this in verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for this is why I am sent. I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach. I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit to speak. It's communicative. I'm anointed by the Spirit to deliver a message about the kingdom, about the cross, about grace, and about glory. That's what I'm here for. So I guess, you know, this is why even right now in this first service, I'm not sure how this is going to go here. These opening verses where we've read down to verse 21 might be sufficient for a Sunday service. We should, in context, make our way down to verse 30, but I don't know if time will allow. So we'll handle here then for the purpose of at least getting what we're supposed to in these verses. What we're going to handle here is what Jesus came for. Okay, this is too important just to blitz through to see how his city didn't receive him. That's a great part of the application here. I just don't know if it's for today. We'll see. We'll see how much time lets us kind of move through this here. I can't skip through here too quickly here what the Spirit came upon him to do, though. This is intentional. Jesus, in this verse, is reading of Isaiah 61. He stops in verse 19 at Isaiah's comma. He don't finish the verse. The finishing of the verse there that Jesus quotes in verse 19 speaks of the vengeance of the Lord that has to do with the second advent, his second coming to the world. He stops at the comma. That's where they were living in. That was their day that he speaks this word in season, and it's the day that we're living in too. We're still in the age of grace. So this message still goes out. This is the mission statement of Jesus Christ. This is what I came to do. So just anyone who's inquiring, what's Jesus up to? What did he come to do? Right here. Here's what sets him apart from everybody else, and here's what he's able to do for you today in your brokenness and in your pain and in your heartache and in your weariness. Here's what he's able to do for you today, because we're still living in Isaiah's comma. The verse there isn't finished yet. That's quoted. Thank God. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Beginning here, it's to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, obviously, you know, there were those that Jesus loved and was going to minister to that were physically poor. That's no doubt, but there are those who take this here and use it as a text here to say, so see, we should be giving to the poor. That's not what this is about. That's just taking the text out of its context here. Certainly, physically, yes, but spiritually. Okay, this is the idea here of what he's saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to those who are poor in spirit. I've never felt poorer in spirit than I do today. I'm not in any, like, crazy sin. I'm not in anything that would disqualify me that I know of. I'm not in anything that's besetting. But listen, the cleaner you get, the dirtier you realize that you were and you are. That's how I feel. You get saved and you're like, oh man, I can't believe Jesus would save me. And then what happens over time, if you let the Spirit do it right in your life, is you get more and more in awe that you can't believe that Jesus saved you because you're worse than you even thought you were. You give it up, the outward stuff in the beginning, and you're like, oh man, I need to be saved. I'm addicted. This has been bondage for me for so many years, and you think that that's what Jesus saved you from. And then you walk with him for a decade. Then you walk with him for a couple decades, and all of the undoing is still going on and sanctification, and he's doing all sorts of construction within, and you are blown away. The cleaner you get, how dirty you were. You don't understand if it's been your experience. If not, you're like, man, that's, what do you mean? Well, just keep walking with Jesus. Watch how he just keeps cleaning you, and you're going to be more astonished at his saving grace. And Jesus says, man, I came to preach the good news of the kingdom, of heaven, of grace, of glory, the forgiveness of sin, of those who are poor in spirit, and they know they're poor in spirit. They know that they have no contribution. They know that they have no boast. How many people in this room this morning say, yeah, that's me. I got no contribution. I've got no boast. There's nothing that I've done to make myself worthy. Would you just maybe either clap your hand, say amen, or raise your hand, or just show me that you have a pulse? Thank you. It's so important, he says. Yeah, those who are that way, yes, those who are overlooked in this world, those who are less fortunate in this world, I think that's all a part of this here. But man, those who understand that I am spiritually undone, poor in spirit. He'll speak about this in the Mount of Beatitudes, which if you were to hop over to Matthew 4 and read into Matthew 5 and kind of read the synoptic portion on this, you would see here, Matthew does something amazing in chapter 4 at the close. He shows that tens of thousands of Gentiles, of Jews, of Romans, of all sorts of groups of people, demographics of people are coming to him, and he's healing everybody that's coming to him in the same setting at the end of Matthew 4. And then in Matthew 5, there's no real chapter break in the scene, the sequence. He disappears from the pandemonium of the crowd. He moves to a mountain. And then it says that he sits and he begins to teach the disciples the Beatitudes. Because that's who he came to minister to and what he came to do. Not just physical things. Because if he does just physical things and blesses the poor with wealth and heals the sick and they die a sinner in their sins, what good is it? So what he shows us in the Matthew 5, Matthew 4 accounts is that spiritual healing all day long is superior to anything physical that could happen in a person's life. And that's where the Pentecostals lose it sometimes. We are Pentecostal here, but if they just give you this name and claim it and this health and wealth, and then you get let down tremendously as life goes on. And if you die without Jesus, ultimately you lose. So Jesus, I mean, that's part of what I came for, and it will testify of the ultimate miracle that I'll do, conquer the grave. But there's a lot more at stake here, and it's that I came to preach, it's communication, the gospel to the poor. That's first. And then he says, wonderfully, that he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's not a physical healing, somebody who is brokenhearted. It's something that wasn't seen, what he's speaking of here, by anyone else, something that took place internally. Now, it's amazing because he says that by what he was saying, that there would be able to be healing to those who are brokenhearted, just by what he was saying. He was just able to speak healing just by his words. We're able to heal those who are brokenhearted. You could be brokenhearted in this place right now in this room, and the person next to you has no clue. You could be expected in this second service to go and man a post and serve. And you could be wondering right now, am I even going to make it to my post? I'm so shaken right now by the news of the past week or what happened yesterday evening or what's ahead of me tomorrow. I've got so much on my, and you could look, ladies, makeup could be done and your hair and your outfit, and guys, your hair could be combed. And this is what I love about Jesus so much. You could totally mask it to the crowd. Nobody would know. But he says, I've come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach something that is going to heal those who are internally sick, brokenhearted. Jesus, friend of sinners. And why was he friend of sinners? And why was he called a wine bibber? And why did he sit and sup with those the religious leaders would never go near? Because ultimately, it was a tactic. It was an avenue. It was a way to get to their brokenheartedness and minister a message to them to heal them from the inside out. And I got a lot of pastors in the movement that I butt heads with, that I don't agree with. Guys who are colleagues outside of the movement, denominations, and they're real tough on people who are mentally ill and people who have anxiety and people who have all these things stored up within, you know, they're internally sick. And if you got Jesus, you got everything, and they're real hard on them. They don't sit with them. They don't take the time to minister and to love on Christ. Listen, Christ, forget the one who represents him. Christ, he came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to get in the trench with the brokenhearted, the one who's biting their fingernails in the evening, the one who can't sleep and toss and turn all night long. They get up, they put on their game face, they wash their face, they get their clothes on, they put their cologne on, they get their shoes on, they get in their car, they hold a good job, they do whatever they do, they're at their kid's soccer game. But listen, Jesus says, I know that internally you're in agony, and I've come to heal those who have something going on that nobody else can even see. This is his mission statement, and I think he would have preached these things with great empathy, with great, they're staring at him because he's got to expound, and I understand that he's the teacher of the day, but are you kidding me? They've never seen and no one would ever see anyone, and even Paul the Apostle, where the fullness of the Spirit is upon an individual. Isaiah 11, he had the fullness of the Spirit upon him. He has no sin. I beg the Spirit to come upon me every time I stand in the pulpit or any position of ministering. But even still, I'm a man who's undone. I'm a man of sin. The fullness of the Spirit can come upon me the way that would have came upon Jesus. At least I don't believe that. I mean, this is deity here. This is holiness personified. This is Jehovah in human skin. He's one with the Spirit. He's speaking the word. He is the word. And I imagine the look in his eyes as he scans the room, knowing who's the fatherless, knowing who's the barren, knowing who's ill, knowing who's anxious, knowing who's sick to their stomach and has ulcers, and knowing who, you know, people who are just dying inside, looking at the room. He said, this is what I came for. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is communicative. It's not signs and wonders necessarily. I came to preach the gospel to the poor. I came to heal the brokenhearted. Thirdly, he said, I came to preach deliverance. The word deliverance there, I like the translation rendered this way. I came to preach release to the captives, to those who are bound by sin. The Spirit has smeared my life. I've been rubbed with the Spirit of God like oil all over me. And it is to do these very things, to release the captives, those who are bound by sin. You're here today. Another thing, you didn't know and even asked to know. Some sin, it's a vice in your life. It's bound you. You're like a prisoner. You're bound, like your hands tied, chained, like shackles around your ankles and your wrist, you're bound by it. You can't overcome. It's Sunday, tomorrow's Monday, and you say, here we go, another new week. I'm not gonna watch it anymore. I'm not gonna type it in my phone anymore. I'm not gonna text her anymore. I'm not going to use my eyes anymore. I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not going to put it in me anymore. Whatever it would be, it's a new week. It's a new me. It's here we go. I'm going to, and you can't have victory. You can't have victory. You're bound. You've been bound for so long. And Jesus said, I've come to do. See, this isn't really for anybody else specifically besides Jesus, because nobody else can do these things besides him. I can't release anybody. I can't preach the gospel to the poor completely and reach you like he can. I can't heal the brokenhearted. I can have my best sermon. I could have 8 hours of sleep. I haven't had 8 hours of sleep in 20 years, but I could have 8 hours of sleep last night. I could have been at a spa all weekend. I could have had this message just nailed down. And if it's not Jesus who's doing the work in the hearer, in the ear gate, and in the heart gate on the other end, nothing happens. Only Jesus could do this. This is what he came to do. And when he chooses, he still does it through the preaching of the gospel. Like Paul says, the foolishness of it. He still takes his spirit and he pours his spirit out like oil upon messengers, heralders, to do this. So when people stay out there and start talking to an elder or, you know, talking to a pastor and they don't come into the service, it's like if you just came in and put yourself in the hearing of the word, what it is that's ailing you, plaguing you, bothering you will probably get addressed right in here if it's done right. Because everything here with the anointing of the Spirit is communicative. Jesus said, I've come to release those who are bound by sin. I've come to set people free from addictions, from bondage, from chains that they've never been, no matter how many books they've read and, you know, how self-determined they were, or who they were counseling with, what group they were part of. They've gone on stints, they've had some victory, but they've never actually experienced it completely. Jesus said, I've come to do what no other person can do. And to liberate is the idea. A lot of people in the room this morning, if we called for it, can testify that you've been liberated by the King. You had shackles upon your life. You were bound, and it's like he just stepped in, took the key, unlocked, and you've been set free ever since. Some of you are right now sitting in your seat thinking, I don't even know if I could believe this. I've been drinking for 30 years. I'm a functioning alcoholic. Nobody has any clue. This thing has been killing me. I would do anything. And Jesus says, I can release you from it. I can release you from those anti-depression drugs. I can release you from what you've been dependent on for the last decade. I can release you. This is what I came to do. I came to release you. And it all comes through the hearing of the word of God. That's it. It comes from the hearing of the word of God. That faith comes by hearing of the word of God. That letting the Lord reach you, give you a word, and then you appropriating that word and receiving it in faith, believing it in Jesus' name. That's how it's done. This is what I've come to do. You don't have to stay in bondage. You have the grace for when you do sin, Romans 6, but you also have the grace not to have to sin, believer. You have the grace not to have to sin in Jesus Christ. Apart from him, I'm not sure you do. He says, I've come to preach to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach release to the captives. Notice here, to preach, he's still speaking of something of communication, a recovering of the sight of the blind, he says. Physically blind, sure, that's a part of it. Those who are physically blind that he heals, that's the biggest thing that he does. You go through the Gospels, he heals those who are physically blind most. I don't know why. He does it all sorts of ways. Does some different tactics, spitting in the mud, putting on somebody's eyes, speaks it, does different things. And sometimes there's steps to it. What do you see? Oh, I see like trees, like men walking. No, let's try this again. And not that he failed, just different methodology. You can't put him in a box. He heals people that are physically blind most in the Gospels. But again, here he says something that's interesting. He says that there's a preaching that restores sight to the eyes of the blind. Did you hear me? He said that there's a preaching that restores sight to the eyes of the blind, to those that are in darkness. He gives them the ability to see. It comes from preaching, he says. It comes from Holy Spirit empowerment, Holy Spirit anointing. If the preaching is done in the Spirit and it is his will, he can set you free from being spiritually blind. What you are in darkness to, he can remove the scales and he can cause you to see what he wants you to see appropriately. That's what he's speaking of here. There's a preaching that can set the blind free. And I pray that in Jesus' name. We're warring against a culture. We're warring against an agenda. We're warring against denominations. We're warring against hierarchy and churches under Christendom that are preaching another gospel. How do we not become paranoid if this is your craft, like mine? If this is our craft, this is what we do. We give ourselves to this. How do we do this without overly trying to control the congregation? And how do we not worry and think this is ever going to actually work? How do we do it? Because we trust the power of preaching in Jesus' name, anointed by his Spirit, his living word, that it will cause those who will otherwise be blind by the trends of this world to be able to see. He causes people to be able to see. What should you be praying for your kids? What school should you go to? Maybe that's a part of it, but you know you should really be praying that God supernaturally keeps their eyes from being blind, and if they are blind, that he'd open them. What should you be praying for your unsaved spouse? That, your coworkers. I mean, this is the power of Jesus. He can do it. He can do it in this service. I don't got to pick on a sin just because it rubs me wrong. That's what some pastors do. They're hard on certain sins. That's what they challenge me. You should talk more about this. I'm not going to talk more about anything unless it's in front of me and the Holy Spirit of God tells me to. I'm going to talk about any, Jesus will show you. I'm not going to pick on any sin group or people group. First of all, I'm undone in the presence of his holiness. Second of all, the Holy Spirit doesn't need me to have an agenda when I'm up here. If I just say things like I'm saying to you right now, under the authority of God, the job of the teacher is to let the text talk. I just want the text to talk. This is not a difficult message if you're paying attention. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what he came to do. The Spirit of God was upon him, and it's all for communication. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's given words that will heal the brokenhearted. He's releasing captives today if they want to be released. He's emancipating. This is a proclamation of emancipation. He wants to set people free today in Jesus' name. This is what he does. This is what he does, and he gives sight to the blind. And it's crazy because then your eyes get open and you think, I can't believe how blind I was. I can't believe I used to think this. I used to proclaim this. I used to propagate this. I can't believe I was an advocate of this. Whatever it was. And then all of a sudden he opens your eyes. And again, it's like how I started my message this morning. The cleaner you get, the dirtier you realize you were. I was so blind. I was so mean. I was so short. I was so nasty with people, my mom, my aunt, my grandmother, who used to try to talk to me about Jesus. I can't believe that I used to stiff arm them. I can't believe, now that I see, I just, you know, and you're just amazed what Jesus does. Y'all with me? He says, lastly, in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set at liberty, he says. This is beautiful. Depending on your translation, mine reads, to set at liberty those who are bruised. I think almost every other worthy translation says oppressed. New King, ESV, NASB, I think they all say oppressed. How many of us are bruised by this world? Jesus says, that's who I've come for. This is a world that beats people up. It hammers people. Oppressed, bruised, shattered, broken. And you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, these are the people, you know, he says this in his mission statement here, but these are actually the people that he looked for. His enemies even knew that. Like if you're here today and you're like, yeah, how do you know? Even his enemies knew that. I think of the man with the withered hand when he went to synagogue to preach, the Pharisees knew that he would go to him. They knew it was like a setup. They're like, oh, there's a guy with a messed up hand. That's going to be the guy that Jesus goes to. That was like what he did. This is what he was about. That's why he was called. He's the man who eats with sinners. That's the reason that he came. They needed to be freed, to set at liberty those who are bruised, crushed, oppressed. I'm thinking about this morning as I'm getting ready to come to you, and I'm thinking, I can't do this as a man for anybody. I'm oppressed myself. You know what oppression is? Oppression is like, it's like the spiritual dark cloud that is over you. It's like a spiritual depression. It's very difficult to push through. When a cloud of oppression falls on you, when there's this warfare, you feel like you're bruised, you feel like you're in the corner with your dukes up against the rope and you're just getting the snot knocked out of you. Body shots, head shots, you don't have enough hands to protect yourself. I think everybody in the room, because I've had some experience with that. If not, just keep living. There's some vicious hits that will come your way that knock the wind right out of you. You think your ribs are broke. Your knee is up, you're hunched, you're gasping for air, and you're essentially, you're dying, you feel. And Jesus said, this is what I'm about. This world is so vile. It is so hard. It hits so relentlessly. It's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't say, well, I'm going to give this guy a break, or I'm going to give this lady over here just a chance to catch her breath. She's had a long last 10 years. That's not how this works. And Jesus says, I don't got time to play religious games. I'm not like a circus, pony here that does, or an acrobat or something that does these tricks to entertain you or whatever it would be that you're looking for here. I'm on mission. I have come to do these things in these people's lives. People are bruised. And I have come, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he breaks. He stops at the accept. This is Isaiah's comma. There's a comma, not a period. But he breaks. Because if you read the rest of the verse in Isaiah 61, he stops here because this is connected with the day that he was in our day also. But it then goes on to read the day of vengeance of our God. He wasn't there for vengeance, and he hasn't come yet for vengeance. He's still in the day and age of grace ministering like he was in this synagogue some 2,000 years ago. He says in the closing of his sermon, I came to preach the year of Jubilee. That's what he says here. It's right in front of you, verse 19. The year of Jubilee, the 50th year, Israel, all the nation would have known. The trumpets are sounding, and there's this proclamation that all debts are forgiven. It's a start over year. Could you imagine if somebody in Washington gave me the authority right now, at the close of this service, to have somebody come up, blow the sacks? Hey, guys, real quick, I got this declaration here. All of your credit card debt, home equity, whatever you got, everything, credit card, it's all forgiven. It's the year of Jubilee. Yous would go nuts after I verified this. And spiritually speaking, Jesus saying, that's what I've come to do. I've come, and for believers, every day is the year of Jubilee. Because in Jesus Christ, as we come to him, his blood washes and cleanses, and all of our sins, and all of our debt, and all of our shame, and all of our guilt, and all of our guiltiness is washed and cleansed by his most precious blood. Year of Jubilee. And he stops. So everybody's, well, first of all, they're probably thankful it's a very short sermon. And they're just staring. And they expect that something more is supposed to happen here. And he just simply hits them with this. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So it's a good place to end, because the room is going to get cold quick. At first, they're like, wait a minute. Who is this? Joseph's boy? Mary's boy? The one that used to sit in the front with those kids who were trouble? He was never really a troublemaker. I never seen him do anything wrong, ever, actually. But those kids he sat next to, they were troublemakers. I remember them 15 years ago, teenagers. Minister so-and-so would be opening the Torah, and he'd start, the group there, they were over at Tops causing trouble. He never was, though. But isn't this the group that he came up with? And it's going to turn quick. Because they, in their spirits, did not think that what he was saying was exclusive enough. And they don't think that they need the gospel. They don't want everyone and anyone getting in on this deal the way that Jesus is opening it up. They believe that those that he's speaking about need this salvation, but they don't deserve it. We deserve this salvation, is what they're going to say next week, but we don't need it. And it's going to get hostile quick. So read ahead. It's good to do that. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But to let this drip from our heads to our hearts so that we don't lose the beauty and the majesty in our theology here, that the reality of Christ and what he has come to do, like, let this be your life verse in the season that you're in, if any of it pertains to you. This is what he does. He comes near to the brokenhearted. He emancipates and sets free those who are captive, bound by sin and chains. He ministers grace upon grace upon grace. Those who are poor in spirit, bankrupt. I can't do anything about my financial ruin. I got a debt I could never pay. He says, I know. I paid your debt that I didn't owe. Jesus, I pray for everyone in the room, God. I think, Lord, if we're honest, we all fit in one of these, if not all of these, or most of these criterias here. And in this place, Lord, we exalt your word and your message. Give us faith, Lord, to believe this mission statement, this proclamation of yours, that the reality that this is the day that we're living in, you're still extending these things to us. Your word is still available for us to reach us in these places. This is still the age of grace. We're still living in Isaiah's comma, Lord. And how grateful we are to receive such truth. So I pray, Lord, as we close this service with song, that by the power of your Spirit, every man and woman would cry out to you according to what their need is. And that you would show up in a real and tangible, powerful way in their life. So it's in your name and for your glory that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.